So we now come to the end of our series in the book of 1 Samuel, as we come to the end of the book itself. And that end comes with the death of King Saul in battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. For the last few weeks, we have been moving backwards and forwards between Saul and David as their lives are told in parallel, building up to these final verses. The overall setting is the ongoing war between the Israelites and the Philistines, which has been rumbling on for much of the book. Saul, as king, was anointed with the express purpose of saving God's people from these enemies. And he has met with a number of significant successes over the course of his reign. By the time we get to these closing chapters, it seems that he has pushed the Philistines out of the hill country that runs along the western side of the Dead Sea in the Jordan Valley and back into their heartland along the Mediterranean coast. But they've not gone for good. And at the beginning of chapter 28, we see them returning in another attempt to stamp their authority over their eastern neighbours. And this is the point where the narrative does a split screen. And we follow David on one side as he initially joins the Philistine army as they muster together in the north of their territory to strike at Israel, and Saul on the other side as he consults the medium of Endor in fear of the coming attack. And as David is then making his way south back to Ziklag, having been kicked out by the mistrustful Philistine commanders, not surprisingly, so Saul makes his way to Gilboa to await the enemy. The final contrast being between a victorious David defeating the Amalekites in chapter 30, as we saw last week, and the disaster on Mount Gilboa as Saul and his army are crushed by the Philistines in chapter 31. And the text is structured in this way in order to heighten the comparison between the two kings, Saul as his reign comes to an end, and David who is yet to be crowned. And we are left to reflect upon the similarities and differences between these two. But our chapter opens with the briefest of descriptions of that final battle. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell on Mount Gilboa." In the long years of war with their enemy, this is the first recorded defeat of Israel since way back in chapter 4, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and sacked Shiloh. The words of 1 Samuel back then had been very similar. "So the Philistines fought," it says, "and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home." That had been the defeat that had ushered in Samuel's years as judge of Israel, as this new defeat of Gilboa would do the same for David. Both Samuel and David had been chosen by God long before these calamities, but in both cases, the rule of their predecessors was to be played out and end in their deaths before they were to take over. For Samuel, it was the death of Eli and his two wicked sons, and for David, it was the death of Saul and his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The ends of both Eli and Saul are not unexpected in the narrative, for God had spoken these words to Eli back in 1 Samuel 3 when he said, "On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." And God had spoken to Saul in much the same way in 1 Samuel 13, "But now your kingdom shall not continue," he says. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then again in 1 Samuel 15, "For you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." For Eli and Saul, both these judgments of God were to fall at the hands of the Philistines in calamitous battles, and both marked key moments in the lives of God's people as they exchange one leader for another. And that then brings us to our first point, the judgment on Saul in verses 1 to 5, the judgment on Saul. So what had Saul done wrong that brought this judgment against him. And the end of not just his reign, but that for any of his descendants after him. Well, we're told in those two passages, just quoted from 1 Samuel 13 and 15, he had not kept the command of God, and he had rejected the word of God. In the first instance, for not waiting for Samuel, and instead offering a sacrifice to God himself. And in the second, for not completing the destruction of the Amalekites by sparing their king, Agag, and keeping all the best livestock for himself and his men. Now, I suspect that if we were asked to analyze the reign of Saul and to pick out the key crimes for which he should be judged, we would not pick out those two described above. Instead, we might look at the way he unjustly persecuted and harassed David, or more likely, the massacre of all the priests in chapter 22. The latter was surely a crime worthy of punishment. But I don't think that making a premature sacrifice or allowing a man and a load of farm animals to live would be seen by most of us as crimes worthy of death. But the judgment of God on Saul was given well before he murdered those priests, and even before he harried David. His end was decreed because he let a man live, and because he killed one set of animals too early and another set too late. To most people today, that seems rather unjust, rather extreme. The sort of action that confirms people in the view that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, arbitrary, and unpleasant figure, and not the sort of God that we would want to have anything to do with. But that analysis is rather more revealing about us than it is about God, for it reflects the criteria that we use when judging what is right and what is wrong. For us, in our judging, it is all about how we treat each other. So Saul is to be judged by what he does to others. So killing and hurting people, acting unjustly and unfairly towards others, these are crimes that count. Massacring innocent priests and persecuting an innocent David weighs heavily against him. But sparing an enemy's life, Agag, and answering to the wishes of his people concerning the farm animals, these surely are actually good things. And we carry this standard across into our lives today. We judge others according to this. Do they harm others or do good to others? Those who do no harm are the good guys, but those who hurt others are the bad guys. If what you do doesn't hurt anyone, then it's fine. But if it does, then it's wrong. Our culture loves the words of Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, calling them the golden rule, a universalist principle so acceptable to humanity that it's been adopted by the majority of religions around the world. But it's not God's golden rule. It is not his standard of judgment. He does not look at Saul's reign and assess it according to how he has treated his fellow man. For there is a rule that overrides that golden one, a rule that defines it, confines it, controls it and holds it within inflexible bonds that set limits on how it can be applied. Do you remember the words of Jesus when asked what the greatest commandment of all was? Did he reply, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself"? No, he didn't. He said, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And only then did Jesus say, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." For it only comes second, sitting under the first, and it is like it because it can only be understood once the first is understood, once the first is in place, controlling it. And that first commandment is the commandment that God first goes to when he assesses our lives. He doesn't even glance at the second until the first is answered. Has this person lived up to my first command? Have they loved me with all their heart and soul and mind? And so when we come to Saul's life, or indeed the lives of anyone else, whether they be in history or sitting beside us at this minute, we're asked this same question. Have they loved God with all their heart and soul and mind? And not, do they love their neighbors themselves? For it is not about how they treat other people. It is about how they treat God. It is not, do they consider others, but do they consider God? Not, do they love others, but do they love God? For without love for God, love for others counts for nothing. In fact, the Bible will tell you that love for others cannot be real love without it coming from a love for God. So as God looks at Saul's life and assesses his performance as king, he is asking, does he love me? Does he love me more than himself? Does he love me more than his people? And the answer to that question was clearly given to God's satisfaction in the incidents of the premature sacrifice and the sparing of Agag and his nation's animals. And the answer was no. No, he does not love me, for he loves himself and his people more than me, because that is who he obeys. And because the role of king is so massively important in leading the people in the love of God, and from that in loving the people with a godly love, Saul is judged and found wanting, and so must go. For his failures will have repercussions for the whole nation, as we shall see next. But regardless whether we are kings or not, we are to judge ourselves and each other by this same standard. For it is God's standard. And all will be judged by him according to it. Those who are great in the kingdom of God will be those who love him the most. And those who are least will love little. And those who are not in the kingdom at all will love him not at all. But let's move on to our second point, which is the repercussions of Saul's sins in verses 6 to 10. The repercussions of Saul's sins. For next in our passage, we see the consequences of Saul's failures. And shouting out in verse 2 is the second death mentioned on Mount Gilboa, Jonathan, Saul's eldest son. Jonathan is one of those rare characters in the Bible about whom nothing bad is said. That doesn't mean that he was a perfect person, for we know that none of us are. But it does mean that 1 Samuel is deliberately presenting him as a contrast to his father. Unlike Saul, Jonathan accepts God's word, even though it means sacrifice for himself. For who would be king after Saul in the natural run of things? Jonathan. And who would appear to be a very worthy successor to his less commendable father? Jonathan. For Jonathan does all things well. He is a brave and successful soldier, a loyal and faithful friend, popular with the people, and an honouring son. And when he is told that David, not he, is God's choice for the next king, he doesn't react as his father does. He does not fall into a jealous and settled rage, seeking to get rid of his rival. Instead, he humbly accepts God's command and offers himself as David's right-hand man, his lieutenant in his future kingdom. So why does such a man have to die on Gilboa? Why does Jonathan not survive and get to be what he wants to be, David's faithful supporter? Well, simply because he loves God more than himself and more even than David. For Jonathan is one of the Bible's heroes when it comes to keeping God's commandments. And in particular, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. For the reason Jonathan dies is that he is obeying God by keeping his commandments and sticking with his father to the end. Even before this scene, we have seen him repeatedly do what is right when it comes to Saul, in the face of every provocation, including his dad trying to spear him, and despite what must have been a major temptation to desert to his friend's side. And his faithfulness leads to his death. For one of the repercussions of Saul's sin is that Jonathan is with his father when the blow falls and the Philistines corner them at Mount Gilboa. The sins of his father visited on the next generation. And we might wonder as we read this, what became of the promise attached to that fifth commandment? Do you remember? Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. for Jonathan Staines don't seem to have lived up to this. But I have no doubt that we will encounter Jonathan in the true promised land that will endure forever in heaven, where he will live out those long days in an infinitely better place than ancient Israel. But you'll see in verse 7 that the repercussions of Saul's sin were not confined to Jonathan and those others that fell on Mount Gilboa. For whole settlements were deserted and taken over by the victorious Philistines, as the entire nation bore the consequences of defeat. For God's judgment on Saul affects the people over whom he ruled. And there is a clear biblical and historical pattern of people suffering under bad leadership, as we're seeing in our house group studies in Micah. But the repercussions go even wider than that. For Saul's bad leadership also leads to the dishonoring of God. And we see that in verses 8 to 10, as the Philistines exploit their triumph for maximum political and religious effect. So, having identified Saul's body on the battlefield, they cut off his head, as we're told in 1 Chronicles 10:10, and remove his armor, sending the head to the temple of Dagon and the armor to the temple of Ashtoreth, their chief male and female deities, respectively. The head for Dagon must have been particularly satisfying for them, given what had happened after their last victory, when the captured ark had been the cause of Dagon's humiliation in his temple. And once the head and armor had been taken from Saul, his body and that of his sons were taken off to Beth Shan, one of the recently captured Israelite towns, which sat on a strategic position on one of the major routeways through the nation, and they were pinned to the town walls for all to see. And in doing this, at least to their minds, the Philistines were demonstrating the power of Philistia over Israel and the might of their gods over Israel's God. For victory on earth meant victory in the heavens. The strongest God had won. Israel was publicly humiliated. And we don't have to look very far to recognize contemporary parallels. For often in our media nowadays, we witness the failures of church leadership trumpeted abroad, and often justifiably so, for the sinful actions of the leaders of God's people will inevitably lead to dishonor, to God's glory being tarnished and the glory of his church being dimmed. For sinful leadership has repercussions. God's people are hurt and damaged. God's church is tarnished and God's glory is dimmed. This should not surprise us, but it should warn us. It should warn us to choose our leaders very carefully and warn us to pray for them zealously when they have been chosen. For we need leaders who love God more than themselves, more than their status, more than their position, more than their reputation and their popularity. And we need leaders who know how to repent from the heart when they fail to love him like that. So we must pray for them. But let's move on to our third point, the honouring of a bad leader in verses 11 to 13. The honouring of a bad leader. For there is in the last few verses of the chapter, amidst all the calamity and the triumph of God's enemies, a surprising little incident, a moment of goodness in a dark passage. For you'll see that the people of Jabesh Gilead risk their lives in coming to rescue the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they then take them home and give them a more dignified and honourable resting place. We might ask, well, why do they do that? Why the people of this particular town? It's not actually the nearest to Beth Shan at all. But for those whose memories extend back to chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, it will not come as a complete surprise, for it was Jabesh Gilead, which was the scene for Saul's first victory as king, back in those promising days of his reign before he'd been rejected by God. For at a time when the people of Israel as a whole had not thought very much of their new king, Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, had encouraged them all into going to the rescue of Jabesh Gilead, as it was threatened by the cruel king of the Ammonites. And God had given Saul the victory, and so Jabesh Gilead had been saved. And clearly the city had never forgotten Saul's actions. So when they hear of his death and the cruelty of another foreign army, they organize a daring raid to recover the body of their rescuer and give him an honorable burial. Like Jonathan, Saul's sin does not prevent the men of Jabesh-Gilead from showing honor to one they should honor. For God calls his people to honor not only their parents, but also their leaders. And what is striking about both Jonathan and the people of Jabesh-Gilead is that they honor Saul in spite of his sins and failures. And this is far from the common attitude of our culture, that we only honor those that have earned our honor according to our own judgment. For God calls us to honor even the dishonorable, even our leaders when they fail. Bad parents and bad leaders are still to be honored, even if they're not always to be obeyed should their commands conflict with God's. So let us pray that we might be enabled to do that. So this then brings us to the end of 1 Samuel and to the end of the ongoing tension that we've had between Saul and David, which has dominated the story since chapter 18. And if we're meant to see comparisons between Eli and Saul and between Jonathan and his father, much more are we meant to reflect upon the pairing of Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel. And the comparison is a striking one. Both start in very similar fashion. Both are chosen by God to lead his people. Both are anointed by Samuel. Both are physically striking individuals. Saul is handsome and tall, and David is handsome and described with piercing eyes. Both are filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of their anointing. Both are successful soldiers defeating the enemies of Israel. Both go on to sin. Saul, as we've seen, sacrificing when he shouldn't and sparing those God had condemned, then massacring the entire priesthood bar one and persecuting the innocent. David, repeatedly lying and then killing when not commanded to by God. But one ends up rejected and the other accepted. One condemned and killed, the other protected and honored. One cursed, the other blessed. So why the difference? What is it about them that led one way and the other way? Was Saul really that wicked? And was David really that good? Well, actually, it's pretty clear that they were both pretty bad in many ways. Saul we've looked at already, but David, as I'm sure you're all well aware, goes on to murder a love rival, steal his wife, and then pretend nothing had happened. Hardly the work of a saint. So why does David get God's blessing and not Saul? Well, one of the things we're going to see in these two is the fundamental truths of the gospel at work. For what is the gospel but the work of God to save sinners? And what are both of these, as unmercifully set out in the pages of the Bible, but sinners, both Saul and David? For God does not save the righteous. He does not save the good. He saves the wicked, the sinner, the rebel. And just like the two thieves on their crosses, either side of Jesus at Calvary, one sinner is saved and the other is not. Both of those thieves were equally bad. Both were justly condemned for crimes they did commit. But only one will be found in heaven and the other ends up in hell. And so it is with Saul and David. Both are sinners, but one is saved and the other condemned. And like those two thieves on the cross, we can see the mechanics of that salvation. For one continues to mock and curse Jesus to his face. But the other turns to him in faith and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And those words are enough to save him. And the mechanics of Saul and David are also seen in the pages of books 1 and 2 Samuel. For Saul does not respond when God speaks to him, whereas David does. Just look at the way they both react to God's condemnation of their actions. Saul, in 1 Samuel 13 and 15, as he is confronted by the prophet Samuel, refuses to accept his faults and does not humble himself before God, seeking his forgiveness and acceptance. But David, in that great crisis of sin in his life in 2 Samuel 12, when confronted by the prophet Nathan, does all these things, accepting his fault without excuse, and penning that great psalm of repentance that begins, "Have mercy on me, O God." For one continues on his own path without repentance, and the other pleads for mercy in faith. It is the same as those thieves. One continues to rebel, and the other asks, "Remember me." And the extraordinary thing about Saul is that he continued to believe that God was real right to the end. Even on the eve of his death, he was seeking out Samuel, God's mouthpiece, to find out the mind of God towards his future, acknowledging that God alone held his destiny in his hand. But despite that, he refuses to turn to him, to ask for his mercy, to seek his forgiveness, to reach out for his salvation. You can know God. You can listen to God. You can even seek him out and still end up condemned, as Saul was, to death. For you must seek him as David did, humble, full of a knowledge of your sin, and seeking for his salvation from the heart. And how is all this possible? How is it possible for even one sinner to be saved? How could a condemned criminal on a cross, a man guilty of murder, be granted forgiveness and eternal glory in his last minutes? And how can a man who murders one of his own faithful servants in order to steal his wife become a child of God, welcomed with honor into God's presence, and yet another, no worse, be cast out forever into darkness? It is because of another king. This time a perfect king. A king who never lied, who never murdered, who never stole. A king who gave perfect obedience to God because he loved God with all his heart and soul and mind. And yet who died as a condemned criminal aside those who had done those things. Who was cut off from God like a sinner, but who was without sin. And who did all this for the sake of those sinners, so that they could be saved instead of him. For by his death, Jesus Christ opened the way for all those desperate sinners who cry out for mercy, alongside that terrible sinner David, to be saved too, to become children of God, restored to him in loving relationship, to be loved and loving for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we all want to be loved. And Father, we're all drawn to that picture of the perfect loving relationship. Loving someone else and being loved by them back with a pure, true, and reliable love. But Father, we know in our own hearts that we cannot love. We cannot love each other. But more importantly, we cannot love you. And we know that in our experience each day. But you are not like us. You do not change. You love with a steadfast love that is always pure. And you long for us to be in a loving relationship with you. And you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as an expression of your love, that we might be saved, brought back into relationship with you, and that we might be enabled to love in our turn. Father, we pray for all of those in the world that are not loved, and all of those in the world that do not love. Father, it's desperately sad as we look around the world and see people that are exploited. exploited by those who know them, exploited by their governments. It is so sad to see people suffering because of a lack of love. And yet, Father, we know, because your word tells us, that you love them. We just pray that through the work of your Spirit and the mouths of your people, more and more people will come to hear of the good news of your love for them. Your love for them shown in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would enable people to respond in faith and in repentance, to come back to you and to re-enter that loving relationship. Because, Father, we pray for those that cannot love, for those that cannot love you, because their hearts are hardened against you. We pray you would soften their hearts, that they would respond to the message of your gospel, that they would respond and come in repentance, and then you would give them new hearts. New hearts that love first and foremost you, and then spilling out from that, love each other. And Father, we pray for us as your church worldwide, your people whom you have saved through your love, your people whom you love in close relationship, your people within whom you have planted your Holy Spirit to enable us to love you back and to love others. Help us to see the world more and more through the eyes of that loving relationship. Father, may we see the world more and more through the eyes of loving you first and foremost. May our lives be shaped around that reality. Everything we do each day, all the decisions we make, we would sit and decide them, lift them up before you, because we understand that we are to love you, and because more and more our hearts do love you. That it would motivate our prayers, that we would ask more and more to be able to love you more truly and completely. And Father, please enable our love to pour out to others. Father, each of us, we'll have people that we find it easier to love and those that we find harder to love. I pray you strengthen the love that we have for those that we find easy to love. But Father, I pray you'd work miracles in our lives towards the people we find hard to love. Father, I'm sure that there are many listening who have people that they cannot love. They feel that they will never be able to love. Father, please change our hearts through the power of your Spirit. Because you ask us, you command us to love those people, to forgive them. Father, please, may that happen. May we be encouraged by the miraculous change in our hearts as we love those who we don't like, those who have wronged us, those who are different from us. May there be a great testimony and bring you glory. Father, we pray for those in our church at the moment who are suffering and struggling. Father, we pray, particularly at the moment, for Jill, who is in hospital. And Father, we just lift up others amongst us who are suffering, whether it be physically or mentally or spiritually struggling. We lift them up to you, their loving Father. May they know your love. May they see it in their lives. May they understand it. May it give them great joy and peace, even in their suffering. And Father, please help us, as their brothers and sisters, to show them our love. In whatever way you lay upon us, upon our hearts, they may know the love of their church around them. So, Father, I just pray in all these things, we may see the power of your Spirit at work and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.